Love that song. Isn't it true, isn't it? What a beautiful name, what a wonderful name, what a powerful name Jesus' name is. And appropriate really, isn't it, this time of Advent, this time of Christmas, as different names of Jesus are revealed over the Christmas period. Just how powerful actually his name is. And just before I start to preach and look at the passage we're looking at today, just an explanation of the next few weeks, this Advent series. I came across this series. It's the idea for it comes from Paul Tripp, American pastor, and other things as well. Some of you will have read some of his books, and we've looked at some of his material before in the past. And he has this Advent series, which I noticed after Christmas last year, filed it away, made a note what we'd be doing, and then forgot all about it. I'd filed away. Do you know? So like. Yeah. Anyway, found it, thankfully. And some over the next 4 weeks, in one way or another, at different times, we'll be looking at today is the need for Advent. Next week, referred to the promise of Advent from Isaiah 59. At some time over Christmas, we'll look at the announcement of the angels to the shepherds from Luke chapter 2. And then the Sunday after Christmas, we'll look at the plan, the whole story. What was the purpose of Advent and Christmas from Isaiah chapter 53? So it's again still fluid, but those are the ideas: the need for Advent, the promise of Advent, the announcement of Christmas, and the plan for Christ's life. So we're going to read today's passage. It'll be on the screen in just a moment. James will put it there. From Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8. Thanks, James. Genesis 6, 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You can't pick up a book and start halfway. It doesn't make sense, does it? You can't make sense of it because you don't know the characters, you don't know the setup and the reasons for what's happening. The same is true for a film. You can't join halfway through a movie and fully understand what's gone on before. So that means you can't really understand what's going on ahead. Or a conversation, perhaps. You know, I know I've chipped into conversations because I've heard a key word, usually to do with food, only to find that the conversation's about something else completely. So yesterday, for example, at the market, we were in Warwick Market, and we met Hazel, who was buying her vegetables, and she and Jan started to talk, and I was occupied with a grandchild somewhere over here, but I heard the word biscuit, pricked up my ears, and blurted out, biscuits, only to find that the conversation was about a ladies' craft evening. See what I mean? You can't join in halfway through and hope to fully understand what's going on. And if it's true for these things, surely it's true for the Christmas story. I mean, we all know what Christmas is about. A baby in a manger, right? But you see, that's halfway through the story. And unless we know the whys and the wherefores of why there's a baby lying on straw in a manger, and unless we know what happens next, it's easy to get the wrong end of the stick. It's easy to miss out on the point of Jesus. And actually, it's really important that we grasp the setup for Christmas to get the most out of it. That's why Advent exists. The word means coming, I'm sure you know that. And we know, don't we, from this side of history, that Jesus came as a baby, etc., etc., etc. But why? Why did he come? Why was he a baby? Well, there are several reasons, of course, but one of them, and probably the most important, is found in our passage today. You see, the Christmas story begins with grief in the heart of God. Seems a strange thing to say, but I think we need to understand this if we're to fully understand the glory of the story of the baby in the manger. So verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Lord regretted. He was sorry that he'd made human beings, and his heart was deeply troubled. And some versions there have this word grieved. He was grieved within. Here's an insight into the nature and character of God. He experiences sorrow and grief to such an extent that he wishes he hadn't created human beings. Whoa, it's like mind-boggling, isn't it? These are God's feelings that are being described here, and they're deep feelings. This is personal. To say this about God is huge, isn't it? Must have been something pretty shocking to make him feel this way. And we're told what it was in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord could see how great the wickedness of the human race, that's everyone, not just some, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, so not just actions, not just outward behavior, but actually the inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, that's our inward character, that's who we are, was only evil. So not ever good, only evil, not ever good, all the time. So not sometimes or occasionally. That's pretty all-consuming, isn't it? In fact, it's pretty condemning all the time for all of mankind. Evil. I wonder if there's a sadder couple of verses in scripture. I can think of one maybe. Similar theme. When God comes into the Garden of Eden to enjoy some time with Adam and Eve, only to find them hiding because they've been disobedient. And God says, "Where are you, Adam?" That's pretty sad. And here it's not just Adam and Eve, but the whole human race. And such was the sadness and grief of God. He regretted his creation of mankind. And if this is personal about God, we need also to realize that this is personal about us. Because we're members of the human race. We're tarred with the same brush that caused such grief to God. So Tripp explains it like this, Paul Tripp, the guy who came up with this series. He explains it like this. He says, when God created humans, when he created us, he hardwired us to love him. And that basic impulse, that default setting, if you like, that love for God should shape every thought that goes through our minds, every motive that prompts every choice and every decision we make, every word that comes from our mouths, every action that we take. All we do, all we are, should be rooted in that love for God. We acknowledge his existence, his authority, his majesty, and we live accordingly. So we choose to obey his commands and to follow his call and to serve him, and so to serve others. And you see, that's why the commandments are given, aren't they? And when Jesus was asked to sum up the commandments and all the laws, you know his reply, don't you? It was really simple. He summed it up in two things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds great, doesn't it? What a world this would be if the human race lived like this. But somewhere along the line, the software has become corrupted. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey, a glitch occurred that subsequent models, those in Noah's time and those in our time, us, have inherited. We're still wired to love, still programmed to be lovers, but love for God has been replaced with love for something else. So what other love can be so seductive and so powerful that it could replace love for God? Well, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians for the second time in chapter 5, verse 15, speaks about our faith in Christ and the reason for his death and resurrection. And he says this, he says, he died for all, it's Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again. They should no longer live for themselves. You know, Christ's coming and his death and resurrection sought to complete the circle, if you like, restore things to the way they should have been, that we no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. We no longer love ourselves, but love him. What love could possibly replace the love for God that we were created with? Well, it's love for self. Self-love means that we sit on the throne of our life. We supplant God. We become the center. We become the driver of our bus, of our lives. All our thoughts and words and choices and decisions and actions are motivated by love for ourselves. It's our will, our way, our rules. And with that, God's rules are trampled over. We serve ourselves, not others. We insist on our rights before the rights of others, and we don't care if that cuts across the rights of others. Tripp tells a story of going on a car journey with his two children to illustrate this. Now, the youngest of his two children had polyps in his nose at this time, which made his breathing rather loud as he had to breathe through his mouth, and there was a bit of rasping going on. So they're on this car journey, and his bigger sister, the son's bigger sister, so his daughter, shouted to her dad, "Dad, Johnny is annoying me again." So dad replies, "What's he doing?" And the daughter says, "He's breathing." And the dad says, "Well, what do you want me to do about that?" And the daughter says, "Tell him to stop." A love of self, insisting on our own rights and not those of others. And this selfish way of living, which characterizes so much of our world today, doesn't it, also characterized the world of Noah. It was this that so saddened the Lord, so grieved his heart. The Bible describes it as wickedness. The other word the Bible uses elsewhere is sin. Just to bring another angle to these sad words, you know, this verse actually shows us just how much God loves us. That our replacing love for him with love for self causes him such sadness. Do you see? His heart's broken when we live for ourselves. When we forget him, when we refuse him, when we reject him, when we spurn his love for us, his heart breaks. His pain and his grief are strong because he loves us so. And just in case we still haven't grasped why our sins against each other, those horizontal sins which we commit when we put our own rights before the rights of others, why those sins should bother God so much, we need to realize that every sin is not just horizontal, it's also vertical. King David knew about this. You remember his story? A man after God's own heart, at least to begin with. Yet whilst walking on his roof one night, he spots a beautiful woman bathing. And on finding her husband off fighting in a war, he begins an affair with her. She gets pregnant. David calls her husband home from war and tries to arrange for him to sleep with his wife. But such is his commitment to king and country, he refuses, preferring to camp out until he can return to the front. Whereupon David arranges for him to be put in the forefront of the fighting where the battle is fiercest, knowing he would be killed. His plan works, and David marries the widow. That's adultery and nigh on murder. Horizontal sins of the highest order. When he comes to his senses, David writes a psalm, well, he writes several, but Psalm 51 in particular, in which he says this: I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. But then he says, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you see, our sins against others come from a place of not loving God ourselves. Every sin outwardly is therefore a sin against him. This is what saddens him. This is what grieves him. The pain he feels over one person rejecting him is multiplied 7 billion times. That's how many people there are in the world. It's as true today as it was then. And God's response to our selfishness, well, let's use the biblical word, to our wickedness, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. And with them, the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Harsh? Drastic? Dramatic? Over the top, you might be thinking? Or the just and fair reaction of a holy God to a sinful and rebellious creation? Well, I'm going with the latter. Just desserts. We would be getting what we deserve. But wait, what about verse 8? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you were to read on in the chapter, we'd see that Noah walked faithfully with God. He was blameless among the people of his time. And so God decides to spare him and his family and the animal world. It's a story everyone knows, don't they? The ark, the flood, 40 days and nights of rain. Finally, the rain stops, the floods recede, the ark lands on dry ground. And there's a rainbow. And the rainbow is the sign of a promise, sign of a covenant that God makes with Noah, and through Noah to us, that never again would he take such action. And instead, through Noah, he would bless his descendants. And if you follow Noah's family tree, you'll come to Abraham. And if you follow Abraham's family tree, you come to Jesus and the reason for Christmas. The reason that Jesus came was because of our need as wicked people. We need rescuing. You see, if it was just our behavior that we needed to change, I guess we could try harder and maybe please God some of the time. But it's not the outward stuff that causes such sadness to God. It's the inward stuff, the heart, and every inclination of it. You see, it's our nature that needs rebooting. That's the need for all mankind. And the way that God has chosen to sort this out is to send Jesus, to live as one of us, hence the manger and the shepherds and the simple human parents, and not, you know, a castle and gold and all those things. There was gold, wasn't there? You know, not all the glory of like a few people on the earth, but actually a manger and shepherds and simple human parents to represent, you know, all of life on this earth. But then when the time was right to go on and to die for all of us, to stand in our place and pay the price for our sin on a cruel Roman cross so that we, like Noah, might be spared or saved through faith in him. If we believe, if we trust in him and his sacrifice, if we give our lives to him, he comes to live within us and we're born again, we're rebooted, we're a new creation with the capacity to love God, to serve him and then others. So do you see? Christmas is halfway through the story. To celebrate just Christmas is to miss out on so much, both before and after. And this is what most of the world does. This is what we hope to correct, isn't it, at Christmas, as we tell the story of Christmas throughout all these services. This is an old story, but it's always worth telling, and I get reminded of it every few years, and here we go again. About the young boy who decides to build himself a sailing boat. And he collects bits of wood and matchsticks, and he painstakingly glues them all together and puts a mast in as well. He varnishes it all, ties some hankies for the sails. And there it is, I proudly built this sailing boat, this yacht. And he takes it down to the seaside where he lives, in fact, and he puts it in the sea, proudly looking at this boat. And then he looks in horror as the wind catches the sails. And perhaps the tide is going out as well, and it takes this boat out and away from him, and he wades in after it, but it's going so quickly he can't keep up with it, and it sails off into the distance and he loses sight of it. And for days afterwards he goes back hoping that the tide has brought it in, but he doesn't see it again, and he's sad. But then one day he's walking through his town, and in a junk shop window he sees for sale his boat. It's his. Clearly it's, you know, it's been found somewhere and brought to this shop. And he goes in and the guy in the shop says, well, you can have it as long as you pay for it. So he does, gets all his pocket money, breaks his piggy bank, goes back to the shop and pays for the boat. And as he comes out cradling this boat in his arms, he says, now you're doubly mine. I created you, and now I've paid for you. You're doubly mine. Simple story. It's what God has done for us. Created us, and now paid for us in the gift of his son, his death on a cross. He's seen our need, and he's met it in Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, that at this time of year we can celebrate your love in the gift of your Son. We can rejoice, Lord, at this gift and all that it means. But Lord, help us to realize, Lord, just the extent of your love and the extent of pain in your heart, Lord, as you gazed upon the world, Lord, and saw the sinfulness, the wickedness of every human heart. And Lord, we acknowledge our own wickedness before you and our need, Lord, to be rescued, to be transformed within. And so we thank you that you have given your Son to live as one of us, to die for all of us, to rise victorious and to come and live within us, to reboot us, that we can have you on the throne of our lives. Lord, may that be so for each of us, for all of us, and for more people, Lord, as they come to hear the Christmas story this year. For we ask it in your name. Amen.